In our congregational prayer this morning, we will remember with thanksgiving to God the kindness he has shown to Lauren and Gail Guldemund with the birth of Josiah James this past week. And also, there is a letter in your mailbox, if you haven't yet received it, from Daryl and Amanda Visser, and the glad news they received that there are two wee girls in South Africa awaiting to be collected by Daryl and Amanda. And so we want to give thanks to the Lord for that and pray that he would expedite that process so that they and we would be gladdened with these two children coming home to Canada. Well, let's pray together. Our good and ever gracious God, we love the reminder of baptism of your great tenderness and compassion to us and to our children. We know that in our first parents' rebellion, we have all come under your judgment and curse, and that as parents, we pass that on to our children as well, and yet you come in rich grace, and you come to these little children, and you place your name upon them, the triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we marvel at that grace and kindness, and we pray, our Father, that you would bless us all as we remember your covenant mercy to us and the way that you came to us before we ever could have come to you and the way you were merciful to us before we even asked for mercy. We pray that we might glory in you and in your goodness all the days of our lives, and that we might live as faithful members of Christ's church. We pray for those who have been baptized here previously and who are now not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have abandoned his church and who have denied the Christ who has claimed them. And we ask you, our Father, that you would be gracious to them, that in covenant mercy you would restore them to yourself. We pray for parents and grandparents and family members who are so burdened by the sadness of seeing their loved ones turn their back on Christ. And we pray that you would give them comfort and strength and confidence in your promises to them. We thank you, our God, for your kindness to Lauren and Gail this past week in granting them another boy. We thank you for making all things well, and we pray that you would grant them grace to train this boy for your honor and glory. We pray that for the parents of the children who were baptized this morning as well, that in rich kindness you would strengthen them with your Holy Spirit, that they might raise their children, and that we all might raise our children to be faithful citizens of the kingdom of Christ and subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you as well for the good news that Amanda and Daryl received this past week. And we pray that you would expedite their plans, that they would find the necessary flights, and that the court case would go well, and that the adjustment with their two new girls would go smoothly. Lord, we give praise to you for your answer to prayer in this manner. And we pray as well, our Father, for others who wish to have children, but from whom in your wisdom you have withheld children thus far. And we pray that you would give them a confidence in your goodness and in your wisdom, and that they would entrust their situations to you, and that they would know how best to proceed in the days and weeks and months ahead. We know, our Father, that you are a kind and compassionate God, that you are tender-hearted. We pray that you would minister to those parents in this particular need. We give thanks to you, our God, for bringing Mary Hendricks safely through surgery, and we Pray for her continued recovery. Thank you that Laura was able to come home from hospital as well this past week. And thank you for your answer to our prayer, and pray that she would be strengthened day by day as she takes care of her family and as they take care of her. We pray for our brother John Schulk as he's scheduled for open heart surgery, that you would give him a calmness and a trust in you, and that you would make everything go well there. We confess, our God, that we depend upon you for all things, and that we do not have it within ourselves to arrange our lives the way that we would like. And we pray that you would give us grace, that we would not resist that weakness, but that we would rejoice that the God who is in control is a God of power, majesty, and mercy. We pray, our God, that you would bless us now as we open up the Holy Scriptures, that you would speak to us through your word, convict us where that's necessary, refresh us, invigorate us, strengthen us by your power. We pray that we might live our lives for your honor and glory. We pray for a blessing upon us so that the nations might know that you are God, and that all the nations might worship you, that they might praise you, the God of grace and mercy, and that you would use us for that purpose. So hear us, our God, and answer us not because of who we are, but because we have someone at the right hand who always intercedes for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn together in the Word of God to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. You'll find that on page 390 in the Pew Bible. Two Kings chapter 2, I'll read the first 18 verses. I'm just looking for my sermon. Henry Duvey asked me this morning if I had the right sermon, and I confidently assured him I did, and I was right, thankfully. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me, And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him, till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say, do not go?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Times are always a little tense in a time of transition from one leader to another in the congregation of God's people, particularly if the first leader was a person of exceptional gifts, as Elijah undoubtedly was, and as Moses undoubtedly was. How do you ever find someone to fill Moses' sandals and to do what Moses did in the leading of the people of God? Well, you have a similar question going on here this morning in this passage of 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah, the prophet of God, is about to leave the scene. The Lord is going to take him home. And he had been a one-man force against the powers of evil in Israel. And now he's going to go. And the question is, who is going to fill the void? Who is going to work standing up for God and bringing reformation to the people of God in Israel? And the answer to that question is multifaceted. There's one answer given to that question that's on the surface of the passage this morning. But there are other answers to that question that will take us beyond this passage into the New Testament and indeed into the year 2019. So what I want to do this morning is look at Elijah's immediate successor, Elisha, and then God willing, next week, we'll look at how we too are part of that answer. Who will be the successor to the prophet of the Lord? Well, there is no doubt at all that Elijah is going to leave a big hole in the nation of Israel, among the remnant of God's people who were not the kissers of Baal. Elijah is the one who courageously stood up before King Ahab and warned him that as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there will be neither dew nor rain for 3 years, because God had a controversy with his people because of their disobedience and rebellion. And it was Elijah who stood up single-handedly before the 400 prophets of Baal and declared the sovereignty and supremacy of the Lord in a day when all of Israel had given themselves to the worship of that pretender of Baal. It was Elijah who stood before the king and confronted him after he had taken the vineyard from Naboth. And it was Elijah, who wasn't coward when Ahaziah the king sent a company of 50 men demanding that he come down and come to the king. Now this man Elijah is a giant. He's fearless in his mission to vindicate the honor of God in the midst of his people. And he does it with such courage. His loss would undoubtedly be significant. What would it mean to the cause of God in Israel to have a man of this stature leave the scene? Who is going to return and take up the baton and to carry on the work of God? And the significance of Elijah's loss is seen in those poignant words that Elisha, his successor, utters when he sees that Elijah's being taken away. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. There Elisha is decrying a personal loss, that this Elijah had been a father to him in the faith for all the years that he had served as his assistant, and now he's gone. But it wasn't just a personal loss, it was a national loss. That Elijah was a one-man army of God. He was the horses and the chariots of Israel in this fight to push back the kingdom of darkness in the land of Israel and to vindicate the honor of his God among God's people. A loss of this nature will be undoubtedly devastating. So who will carry on the work of the Lord in that generation? Who will stand for God when Elijah is gone? Well, it's clear that God had already thought of that matter, and that God has a succession plan in place so that when Elijah passes from the scene, there will be another man to stand in the gap. God has a succession plan in place, and it's a plan that he had already shared with his prophet Elijah many years before. You can see that in these final itinerary that Elijah follows as he leaves the scene. You'll notice that Elijah goes to a number of places. He leaves from Gilgal, which is near Samaria, and then he proceeds to Bethel, and from Bethel he goes to Jericho before he ends up at the River Jordan. And these places that he visits are not simply places that have meant a lot to him in his ministry, so that it's some sentimental farewell tour. No, these are places where there is the school of the prophets, a band of brothers that God has called together and commissioned to speak the word of God in the nation of Israel, so that the glory of God would be known in the land. And we don't know what Elijah said to these men as he visited these places, but we can be certain that he encouraged them to go on fearlessly proclaiming the glory of God, to go on being confident that God's work would never fail, that God would see to it that his name would be magnified among the nations. And you can understand that Elijah, as he realizes that he's passing from the scene, has a sincere desire to know that the work that he was involved in was not going to end simply with the end of his existence on earth. Anyone who cares about the work of God now must undoubtedly also care about the work of God after their departure. And I wonder if there are sufficient intentional thinking about the future amongst us in the church. Do we wonder significantly about who will carry the baton after we're gone? Are there some men here who will invest themselves in the lives of some of the younger men in our congregation to shape them, to help them to be men of God, to carry on God's work in the years ahead? Are there men who will come alongside a young man who will read with them and pray with them and challenge them and encourage them to be all that they can be for the honor of Christ in their day? And are there some older women here who, listening to God's injunction in Titus 2, some older women who will come alongside some younger women to train them to be godly in their homes and in their church, so that the impact of the gospel might continue from generation to generation? Well, we generally don't think that way in our tradition. It's not common of us to think of men mentoring other men, or of older women instructing and training younger women. But that doesn't mean that we can't think that way. And if you have at all a concern for the glory of God in the year 2050 or 2070, then wouldn't this be a great opportunity for you to find some young man and say, let me help you to be all that you can be, and to find some woman and help her to be godly, devoted to Christ in whatever sphere of labor the Lord calls her to, so that the generations to come might be dotted with men and women who are willing to take up positions of leadership and service in the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that his honor may be magnified until he returns in glory. Elijah has a concern for the work of God, and he visits the school of the prophets before he goes. But it wasn't only the school of the prophets that was part of God's succession plan for his work. Already in 1 Kings 19, a passage that we looked at a number of months ago, already back there, God had instructed Elijah to anoint Elisha to be his successor in the prophetic ministry. There he had thrown his cloak, his prophetic mantle, over the shoulders of the young man. And for the last 8 years or so, Elisha has been the assistant of Elijah. And during that time, Elijah was able to have a significant influence on Elisha's life and future ministry. But in these final hours, before he leaves for glory, Elijah continues his tutelage of his young servant. And you see, first of all, that he tests him. In verses 2, 4, and 6, he asks this question, or he says to his servant, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel, Jericho, and then Jordan. Now, what is he doing here? Well, it seems that he has learned something from the story of Ruth and Naomi. Remember, as Ruth and Naomi were leaving Moab, Naomi said, go back to your own family and to your gods. It was testing Ruth. Are you seriously committed to following the God of Israel? And Ruth's response was a resounding yes. And it seems like that's the same thing that Elijah is doing here. He knows that this is going to be a significant time of transition for Elisha. That for the last number of years, he has had a partner in ministry. But now he is going to fly solo. And he's saying to Elisha, are you sure you want to do this? Do you have the commitment necessary to carry on God's work even when I am gone? And so he's giving him opportunity to bail. He's wondering, do you have the resolve necessary to be a servant of God? Well, that's the kind of men and women that the kingdom of God needs. Men and women of resolve, of commitment, of unwavering faithfulness to the work of God. And Elisha evidently passed the test, because he says to his father in the faith three times, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. I am going to continue this work." And you know that the loss of Elijah is going to be painful to him, because whenever he comes to the school of the prophets say to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And Elisha's response is, "Yes, I know it. Don't speak about it." It's hard enough knowing that Elijah is going to be taken away. Don't make it worse by having me talk about it. So Elisha is committed to faithfully serving. That's how we ought to be. People who have put our hand to the plow, and come what may, despite all obstacles and hardships, whatever difficulties Satan throws up in our path, we are going to be able to say, "As the Lord lives, I will not stop serving the Lord Christ. I am in this to the end." And then we see them together at the River Jordan. The time of departure is near. Elijah is going to go, and Elisha is going to be left behind. And so Elijah asks Elisha if he has one last request. Is there something I can do for you before I go? This is your last opportunity. Is there something I can do for you before I'm taken from you? It's a bit of a Solomonic moment. Remember when Solomon was anointed king and the Lord said, "Ask whatever you wish and I will give it to you." And Solomon says, "Give your servant an understanding mind so that he may rule this people." And that's what's happening here. Elisha is being asked, "What do you want?" Considering what you are about to have to do as my successor, what do you want? What would you ask if you were there? And in a sense, you are there. We're all in a similar situation to Elijah. We're not all prophets of God in that sense that he was, but we are all servants of God, those of us who have claimed Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And therefore, we're all called to a ministry of some sorts. We're all called to bring the word of God to bear in whatever situation we find ourselves in. We're all called to vindicate the honor of God, to stand up for him in our family and in our church and in our workplaces, as teachers in schools, as parents with our children, as Christians wherever we are. We all have some sort of calling. Even our gathering to worship is a calling for God, a calling that we need to be faithful in. And then some of us have special offices as ministers of the gospel, as elders and deacons. So what do you think is your biggest need? When you think of what God has called you to be as a mother, as a teacher, as an employee, or as a Christian, what do you think is your biggest need in order that you might faithfully fulfill your calling? Is it training? Is it advice? Do you, perhaps as parents, is your greatest need to have compliant children who do what you ask them to do? Or as elders and ministers, is it to have a congregation that respects and honors the word of God? Is that our biggest need? What would you have said if you were in Elisha's shoes and Elijah had just said, "What shall I do for you before I am taken away?" Well, this is what Elisha says. "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." He's alluding, of course, to Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. That verse speaks about the inheritance of the firstborn, that when the father dies, the firstborn would get a double portion of everything else that the other children would receive. And they would receive that double portion, not just because they were firstborn, but because as firstborn, they were now called upon to be the head of the family and to take charge of the family situation. And so that's in the back of Elisha's mind. He knows that Elijah is his father and the inheritance is passing on to him and that he is going to be the successor and that that succession is about to begin because Elijah is about to go. So he needs a double portion of the Spirit. And what he recognizes is that what he needs more than anything else in all the world is to have the power and the Spirit of God upon him to equip him and to invigorate him for service. So that as he surveys his future, his thought is, how can I even begin to carry out this ministry that God is calling me to on my own? How can I begin to be a faithful ambassador of God, proclaiming, "Thus says the Lord," unless God in his grace and power gives me all that I need? How can I go on unless I have a double portion of your spirit, Elijah? And that's the thing that we need to fulfill whatever spiritual calling God has given us in our family, in our church, in the world. It's not often that we think about that. We think we need more resources, more training, more advice and counsel, more of those things. But what we need more than anything else is for the power and Spirit of God to come upon us and to equip us for our calling. How in the world are you as parents? And we as parents, how in the world are we going to do for our children what God wants us to do? To train them to be ambassadors and soldiers of Christ. Their hearts are by nature opposed to that. The world is fighting against that. And Satan, that's the last thing that Satan wants to happen in our families. And how can we as mere individuals carry out that task to raise our children for the glory of God? That's far beyond our ability. You don't have it in you at all. And how is God, or how are we as elders and ministers, to lead the flock of God? So that this congregation is exactly what God wants it to be, a congregation of his people who are impassioned for his glory, who are devoted to his grace, and who long to serve him in all that we do. How am I able, and how are the elders able to change us so that we're like that? It is not within our capabilities. What we need more than anything else is to have the power and the Spirit of God upon us. We think, you know what our problem is? We think far too much of ourselves. I remember when I was in seminary, I can tell you where I was sitting when I heard this from my professor. He was saying to the class, he said, "Some of you have natural gifts. You can study well. You engage with people well. Preaching comes naturally to you. And some of you struggle to do all those things. But he says, let me tell you that within 10 years, those who struggle will far surpass those who do not. Because those who are gifted rely on themselves. And those who aren't rely on God. That's the sense that we need to understand about ourselves. We need a double portion of the Spirit. And this is a holy greed. Single portion, no. Give me seconds. A noble shamelessness. God, I am so weak, so helpless, so poor, that unless you anoint me with your Spirit and pour him out upon me in abundance, that I'll just be a useless, unprofitable, unhelpful servant of Christ. That was Elisha's conviction, and it needs to be ours. Please let there be a double portion of your Spirit on me, he says. Well, Elijah recognizes that that's beyond his ability to give. He can train, he can test his successor, but he can't give what only God gives. And so he says to him in verse 10, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. Now, what's that mean? Good question. But let's look at what happened. So there is Elijah and Elisha standing by the river Jordan on the east side of Jordan. And we read in verse 11 that as they still went on and talked. So there they are standing talking. When suddenly, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And notice this, and Elisha saw it. So remember what Elijah says, if you see me, then this will be given to you. If you see me, then you will get a double portion. And Elisha saw it, and therefore we assume that he received a double portion. Well, what is it that he saw? Well, he saw Elijah, go up, and notice it's in a whirlwind into heaven. That's how the chapter starts. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, there's a Negro spiritual, swing low, sweet chariots coming to carry me home, but it's not the chariots that carried him home, it was the whirlwind. So what are the chariots and horsemen of fire? Well, it's a visual representation of God himself. That God has come. That God has come here, and he has come in chariots and horses. It's a visual display of his presence. You can read through the Old Testament, and for instance, in Psalm 104, verse 3, and you see that the God is the one who rides upon the clouds, and the clouds are his chariot. And so whenever God would come, and there'd be display often of thunder and lightning and fire, and God is here at the River Jordan. This is all the more significant when you understand that Baal, God's opponent, was considered the storm god who has thunder and lightning in his arsenal. But this God is the greater God, and he reveals himself in a display of glory. He does it here, and he does it again. We'll see, God willing, in a few weeks in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha is surrounded by the army of the king of Syria, and then God comes down in horses and chariots of fire to protect and deliver his people. So what's Elijah saying? Well, Elijah's saying this, if you in my departure, if you see the glory of God, then you have a double portion of my spirit. And Elijah's point is that those whom God chooses to use are those to whom he gives a vision of his glory and worth and awe-inspiring greatness. Remember Isaiah? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. And he has this audio-visual presentation of the majesty of God, the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And at the end of Isaiah 6, he says, "Here am I, send me." Do you see that? To order to serve God faithfully, you have to have a vision of his glory and greatness. And so here's the Apostle Paul, the one that God is going to use signally in his kingdom for his glory. And on the road to Damascus, he receives a vision of the glorified Christ. And all the apostles, remember what John says in John 1. We have seen his glory, because it's the vision of the glory of God that compels you then to make his glory made known in whatever area the Lord calls you to. Not everyone sees this. Because of that, their usefulness to God and his kingdom lacks the spiritual power that it should. And so what we need to do is to pray, "Lord, show me your glory." And this will elevate our passion and maximize our usefulness. This will empower us for service. To catch a glimpse of the greatness of God and his grace will not leave you the same, but it will change you. It will transform you. As you see the glory of God, where are you going to see the glory of God? You're going to see the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, the astonishing coming down from heaven to earth of God. There the God-man hangs on the cross in this incredible display of his love and devotion to us, that he's willing to do this, not only for our sakes, but also for the glory of his Father. There you see the glory of God. And when you see Christ on that cross, and you say, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And then you say with Isaac Watts, "This demands my soul, my life, my all." It's a vision of the glory of God that will impel you to serve him in your homes, in your workplaces, in your church. If only through me God might be glorified. Give me a double portion of your spirit. And it is so clear that Elisha has seen God's glory, and that he has received the double portion, equipping him for ministry. Just notice, just real quickly, that we see the confirmation of this, that Elisha is now Elijah's successor. We see that he receives the cloak. He tears his own clothes, but that's not a problem. And because he receives Elijah's, this is in verse 13, "And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him." Verse 14, "Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him." It's a fresh start. He is the new prophet of God. And then he replicates the miracle. Verse 14, he struck the water. And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. And so he's the prophet. He does what Elijah, the prophet, had done. But notice this. He recognizes it's not the cloak. You know, it's not some magical talisman that does wonderful things. He takes the cloak, strikes the water, and says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" Because it's the empowerment of God that he needs. And then when he crosses the Jordan, the sons of the prophets, they see him and they say the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And then we'll notice this more as we go on. But remember how Elijah went from Samaria to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. Well, Elisha now does the reverse tour. He starts in Jordan to Jericho to Bethel to Samaria. He is the anointed prophet of God. He has received the double portion of Elijah's spirit for empowerment for ministry. Well, there's more that can be said about this passage, and God willing, will be said next Lord's Day. But for now, will you not pray? Pray for yourself and pray for others that God would show you his glory and that you would never be the same again, that you would marvel at the grandeur, the sheer grandeur of God, that you would be lost in awe and wonder and praise, and that nothing would be too much to give up if only it would honor him, and nothing would be too difficult to do if only God in his triune greatness would be glorified. We don't want to be ordinary men and women, boys and girls, do we? We don't want to be indistinguishable from the crowd. We want to have upon us the weight of the glory of God because, well, he's worth that, isn't he? He's worth that. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we lament our own coldness and deadness, our lack of vitality, the way we take things for granted. We want to be inflamed, to be impassioned with a holy passion for your glory, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to see you magnified among the nations and in our own lives and in our own communities. And we confess that we feel our own need, our own inability to serve you as you deserve to be served. And so we humbly bow before you this morning and pray that you would show us your glory, and that we would see it in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we would be able to say, the love of God constrains us, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died for us and who rose again. We pray that the Spirit of Pentecost would be upon us, and that we would live lives that are distinct, unique, that people would take note, not of us, but of the God whom we are privileged to serve. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's